Amen. Thank you, worship team. And let's show our appreciation to our children's ministry workers. Yes. And special thanks to Sharon and Shanalee, who are teaching our kids to sing down there. Boy, I tell you, if you want your kids to stand out and to be different than the world, teach them to sing and teach them to sing about Jesus, and that'll do it. Who's got more to sing about than us? So thankful for them. Well, it is a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Can you say amen to that?
Amen,
amen. Amen. If you've got your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to John 20. Kirk, I'm getting a little feedback in my ear. John 21 to 31, page 906 in your pew Bible. I'll talk slow until that goes away. Wonderful. Very slow. What a great time to turn off all our cell phones while we wait for us to figure that out. Good. All right. Well, there are certain events that can change the world, that can change the course of a generation. In her book, Generations by Jean Twenge, she talks about how great events, the great event of the Great Depression and World War II, together forged what we now refer to as the greatest generation. I doubt very much that there is anyone left from that generation here this morning. When I first came here 18 years ago, there were quite a handful of those folks, but of course, over those 18 years, they've mostly died off. Most of the oldest people now in our church and in our city and our culture are from the silent generation. But the greatest generation was a unique generation. You know, if you're my age, so I'm a Gen Xer, it means your grandparents were from the greatest generation. They fought in World War II. My grandfather was actually too old to fight in World War II. That tells you how old I am and how old he was. He was in the military, trained others who went over and fought World War II, but he himself was too old, had multiple kids by that time. But that generation was unique. If you were my age, you used to sit around the kitchen table and grandma would tell you stories about the Great Depression and like eating shoes and garden tools. I don't know, like whatever, I don't know. The stories got bigger over the years, I'm sure, but between the Great Depression and World War II, that generation was like heated iron that had just been beaten into solid steel. There was nothing they couldn't do. There was nothing that knocked them off their game. You'd get hit by a truck in the morning, brush your teeth, and go to work, and you'd be fine. Like, they were unflappable because of these great events that had forged their character. Then, of course, historians talk about how the baby boomers, too, were affected by some very significant events. Watergate, Vietnam, the sexual revolution. Those events inclined many in that generation towards cynicism and self-indulgence, and collectively they resulted in a massive expansion of divorce. I don't know if you know this, but baby boomers get divorced more than any generation that's ever come before them or any generation that's ever come after them. Those events changed them. The millennials grew up in the aftermath of 9/11, and then they had the rug pulled out from underneath them, financially speaking, during the Great Recession in 2006-2008, just as they were entering into the housing market, and the experts say these events inclined many people in that generation towards anxiety and resentment. Events affect us. That cannot be denied. And the bigger the event, the greater the effect that it has on us. Major events can affect an entire generation. And some events can change the entire course of human history. And it is to one such event that I'd like to direct your attention this morning. Hopefully you have your Bibles open by now to John 20. I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's the advantage of writing your own gospel, isn't it? You can just kind of subtly remind everybody that, hey, I'm a faster runner than the Apostle Peter. Do with that what you will. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, huffing and puffing, several minutes afterwards, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The resurrection of Jesus is an event that changed the world. I don't know how anyone could argue with that. I don't know why you would bother to try. There are an estimated 2.4 billion people on planet Earth celebrating this little thing called Easter today. So something happened 2,000 years ago that continues to reverberate across the ages. Something happened that we have to reckon with as human beings. Conversations about the resurrection typically revolve around two very important questions. Number one, did it happen? And number two, does it matter? Let's begin with the first question. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead in a literal, historical, physical, bodily way? Or was the resurrection more of a spiritual experience that happened in the hearts of those who loved him? That's a really important question. And there have been whole books written about that question. The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. If you're looking for an accessible book that walks through the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I would recommend that to you. It's not very expensive. I saw it on Amazon for $4.01. So that seems like a pretty good deal. If you want a longer, more scholarly treatment, The Sun Rises, Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus by William Lane Craig is a masterful treatment. It is, again, it's longer, it's more expensive, but well worth your time and investment. In William Lane Craig's book, he offers 10 lines of historical evidence for the reality of the resurrection. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to walk you through what I think of as the most important, the three most important. First one is this, the empty tomb. So if you have your Bible still open to John 20, just flip back maybe one page to John 19, 38 to 42. John 19, 38 to 42. John says that after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, normally when people were crucified, their bodies were actually left on the cross for days. It took a long time to die by crucifixion. And typically, part of the insult that was given to the condemned was being left to die slowly and agonizingly on the cross. And then, in fact, even after you died, they left you there so that the birds could peck away at your eyes and flesh. And then, a little while after that, once you were dead and dehumanized, they would take your body down from the cross and they would dump it in a common pit. That was the final injury that was given. But in this situation, that's not what happened. You'll recall that Pilate was irritated at being manipulated by the Jewish leaders into having Jesus crucified. Pilate never thought that there was anything to the charges. He tried multiple times to get Jesus off, as it were, with a public scourging. But the Jews were not satisfied, and Pilate realized that if he didn't give the Jews what they wanted, the Jewish leaders, there'd be a riot and he would be held responsible. And so he wasn't happy about the fact that he was asked to crucify an innocent man to placate an angry mob. And so as a concession to the followers of Jesus, and so as to stick it to the Sanhedrin one last time, Pilate allows the body of Jesus to be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That was a big deal. That was an unusual detail. And it was recorded and proclaimed as such within the lifetime of those who experienced it firsthand. So flip forward now in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. That's on page 961 in the Church Bibles, if that's helpful to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. When you're new to the Christian faith, it's very easy to make the mistake of thinking that the Gospels are actually the earliest written accounts of Jesus in the Bible. We think of that because they do come chronologically first in the story. They tell the story of Jesus' birth and his life and his death. And so we just, in our minds, think, yes, those are the first accounts. And then later we have these letters. But actually, chronologically, that's not the case. In terms of authorship, in terms of how these books came about, the earliest testimonies to the life and ministry of Jesus are actually in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, many of which are written just slightly more than a decade. A decade, 15 years or so, you start to get the earliest of these missionary travels of the Apostle Paul, and then he began writing letters to these churches. And so by far, because the Gospels, of course, are written as the disciples begin to die. So the church wanted those stories to be preserved. So the Gospels tell a story that's earlier in the timeline, but they themselves are written later. And so the earliest witness to the resurrection of Jesus is actually in the letters of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Now, in your timeline, if you just want to think about this, this is about 21 years after Jesus was crucified. So just think about that for a second. It's AD 54. That is to say about closer to, Paul is writing closer to the event of the resurrection than we are right now to 9/11. So just to help you historically think about that. So when you're talking about an event that most of the people in the room lived through, you need to be careful how you talk about that event. I'm guessing that everybody here has their own memories about 9/11, right? I remember exactly where I was. I remember the intersection I was passing through when the second airplane crashed into the tower. And that's the moment I realized the world had changed. To be honest with you, earlier that morning, I remember everything about that morning. Everything is stamped in my mind. I was on driving to Hamilton. I had to drop off some paperwork. The people I was dropping the paperwork seemed all upset. I didn't know why. They told me a plane had crashed into the tower, so I turned on the news. And driving back to Mississauga, where we lived, the whole time I'm thinking, that is so weird. How does an airplane crash into a building? Was there a radar failure? Was this, like, what happened? And then I remember the intersection I was passing when they said, another plane has crashed into the tower. You remember things like that. Those things shape a generation. And so today, if I were going to be talking about 9/11, I'd need to stick to the facts. I can't stand up here and be like, hey, remember when Godzilla, you know, climbed out of the Hudson River and knocked down the two towers? No, I can't do that because everyone in this room knows that that's not true. Similar situation here. You're talking about something that many people in the room lived through. You need to stick to the facts. That's what the Apostle Paul does here. Listen, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the fact of Jesus' burial was being openly proclaimed in churches well within the lifetime of people who experienced the event. So this could not have been a made-up detail. If people had seen the body of Jesus hanging on the cross for several days, if they had seen birds pecking at his flesh and at his eyes, if they had seen his corpse thrown into an open pit, then you could not get away with adding this detail about burial. It would have been too easily falsified by anyone who knew otherwise. And therefore, the most likely explanation is that this really happened. Jesus was buried in a tomb. Okay. Then where is his body? If he was buried in a tomb and people started saying that he had risen from the dead, then why didn't the Jewish or Roman authorities simply open the tomb, produce the body, and kill this movement in the womb? And the answer is because he wasn't there. The empty tomb is a historical fact that must be reckoned with. And it is a particularly compelling argument when paired with the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The reason I say that it's more powerful when paired with the testimony of the eyewitnesses is because think of it this way. If all we had was an empty tomb, if all we had was the absence of a body, it would be a very weak argument. You learn that in school, right? They say, don't argue from absence. And so if all we had was an empty tomb, that would be interesting but not compelling. Because you could say, well, maybe the disciples overpowered the guards. Maybe they took the body of Jesus, stored him somewhere else, and so his body is actually rotted away and decomposed there, but then they started the story that he had risen again. That only works if you don't have Jesus walking around talking to 500 people. Once you've got eyewitness accounts of Jesus and an empty tomb, you've got yourself a compelling argument. And so that's the second piece here, the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Since you already have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15, just probably drop down with your eyes a little bit. We'll keep reading right there. Paul says, for I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Now, it's interesting. So Paul's listing all these eyewitnesses. You can go talk to them. They're all alive. He doesn't mention the eyewitness that we just encountered in the first half of John's gospel, in John 20. He doesn't mention Mary Magdalene. And the reason for that is probably because Paul figured as the Romans in Corinth were listening to this letter, they would not have credited the testimony of a woman as legal testimony. And so Paul sticks simply to those that they would have considered of legal authority. And he makes mention of more than 500 just in this one passage. And that makes the idea that this was some kind of mass hallucination brought on by trauma and psychological distress extremely unlikely. If only one person had said that they had seen Jesus alive, you might assume that it was some kind of psychological event. But to state the obvious, 500 people are not going to have the same stress-induced hallucination. In fact, it would take far more faith to believe in that than it would take to believe that Jesus actually did what he said he was going to do, that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that 500 people attested to that fact, many under pain of torture. And that fact, the fact that many of these eyewitnesses were arrested and tortured, and not one of them recanted their testimony, that fact also argues against the idea that this was some kind of conspiracy. People do not allow themselves to be crucified for a conspiracy. And multiple of the disciples died in that way. Some others were clubbed to death. Some others were flayed to death. Some others were burned to death. And none of them recanted their testimony, which leads to our third line of evidence, the transformation of the disciples. The fact that all of the disciples suffered torture and brutality for their testimony about Christ, and the fact that none of them recanted their testimony, strongly suggests that these men had been affected by their encounter with the resurrected Christ. Because to state the obvious, nothing in the gospel accounts prior to the resurrection inclines us to expect that level of bravery and resilience. Prior to the resurrection, Peter is intimidated by a servant girl into denying the Lord. After the resurrection, he allows himself to be crucified upside down. What explains that? Transformation. The most likely explanation is that he saw the Lord. When you see someone rise from the dead, that changes your perspective on life. That immediately discounts the cost of following someone at the cost of your own death. If death is the end, someone told me this story, and I'm thankful. I have a pastor's memory, which means things I'm not supposed to remember, I typically forget very quickly. That's my justification. Somebody told me this story a couple weeks ago, and I can't remember who it was, so I don't feel like I'm betraying a confidence. It wasn't about them personally, but they said they were in an Easter service once, and it was the pastor's last Sunday, and he was resigning, and so he felt like he could say whatever he wanted, right? Because he's going to retire and walk away. And in an Easter service, he said, friends, I want to tell you the truth. Death is the end. There's nothing on the other side. See you later. And I just thought, what in the world? Like, first of all, lack of integrity to wait until your retirement Sunday to say that that's what you believe. But also then, why in the world would you continue on with Christianity? If Christianity is just a message about how to live well in the here and now, first of all, it's still awesome, but it's not worth giving your life for. Under torture, you deny that in a heartbeat, don't you? But if Jesus rose from the dead, and if you know that, then all of a sudden laying down your life so that others can know this is true seems like a pretty good deal. Seeing Jesus changed the disciples. turn them into world beaters, right? We saw that experience. We saw the impression that it made on Thomas in the story we read today. Seeing the body of the resurrected Jesus, touching his hands and his side, he said, "My Lord and my God." Think of the amount of faith it takes for a Jewish man to look at a human being and say, "My Lord and my God." Seeing Jesus rise from the dead changed these people forever. Seeing Jesus rise from the dead opened their eyes to a bigger reality and made them capable of walking through the fire, and so they did. What else could possibly explain the change in these men? In the Gospels, you sort of feel sorry for the disciples in the Gospels. They all seem to be portrayed like the Three Stooges, right? Or the 12 Stooges. And then on the other side of the resurrection, they're completely different people. They have a mission. They have some kind of supernatural fuel. And within a generation, they have turned the entire Roman Empire upside down. How did that happen? The most likely explanation is that they had been touched and changed by the resurrected Christ. And therefore, I would not characterize believing in the resurrection of Jesus as a leap of faith. Rather, I would characterize it as a rational response to historical, documentary, and testimonial evidence aided and confirmed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. On that basis, we believe that the resurrection happened and also that it matters. Because, of course, not everything that we believe happened matters. You know, for example, I believe 100% with all my heart in the moon landings by NASA. I know that there are some people now who don't believe that. Thanks, Internet. But I believe that with all my heart. But the truth is, it doesn't actually make a huge impact on how I live my life day to day. Not everything that happens matters. But the empty tomb is an event that ought to rock your world. It ought to change your life for several reasons. But again, for the sake of time, let me walk you through the top three. The resurrection matters, first of all, because it communicates the sufficiency of the cross. On Good Friday, we sing a lot of good songs. This has been a great weekend if you like singing. I don't know if you were here. Just quick show of hands. Were you here on Good Friday? Yeah, most of you, many of you. Man, the singing on Good Friday was good. And some core songs. And then this morning, we've sung some great gospel songs. On Good Friday, one song we didn't sing, that because, again, there's so many, but you can't do them all. But you know the song, "Jesus Paid It All"? All right, well, if you know. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Isn't that a good one? That's a good one. But how can we know that the payment of Jesus was accepted by the Father? How can we know? One theologian puts it this way. By raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father was, in effect, saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, "I approve of what you have done, and you have found favor in my sight." So Jesus walking out of the empty tomb on the third day is like that little message you get on the Interact machine. You know, you put your card in the Interact machine, and then you enter your PIN, and then you wait a couple anxious moments, and then you get that glorious message, "Payment accepted, please remove card." That's what the empty tomb is. It is God saying that Jesus paid it all. Payment accepted. Nothing more for you to do or for him to do. All has been done. Praise the Lord. Secondly, the resurrection matters also because it guarantees life beyond the grave. Again, since you've already got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15, just drop your eyes down a little bit more now to verses 19 to 22. Paul's saying there that, again, if Christianity is just about how to live a good life in the here and now, then we are above all people most to be pitied. Now, he's saying that because, of course, Christianity in the first generation was not a great way to live your best life now, because it typically, you know, resulted in you getting arrested, tortured, and maybe crucified upside down, which is not the best way to live life. And so Paul is saying, if that's all you think this is, if you think Jesus came into the world as a great moral teacher to teach us some great stuff that can help us live better, man, I feel sorry for us, he says. But it's not. It's not just about that. It's about life, joy, and glory on the other side. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In this passage, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits. That was a metaphor that would have made a great deal of sense to first century Jewish hearers. Doesn't make a great deal of sense to us, unless you're a Bible reader and you've read the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus, which if you're an RMM user, we started yesterday. If you read through Leviticus, then you know all about first fruits. So first fruits, that was a tradition within Judaism, where let's say you had a field and you grew barley, then when you had your first harvest of barley, the first bits of barley that could be harvested, you would bring them and you would offer them to God as a token of thanksgiving. And it was a token, it was a pledge of the remainder. The first fruits were understood representatively. That's why they're called first fruits. They stand for the entire harvest. And so it's a way of saying to God, I worship you with the first bit because I know actually that all of it belongs to you. By the way, it's the exact same principle carried over in the Christian tradition of tithing. We give to God off the top of our paycheck because, of course, you know, human nature. What happens if you give to God whatever you've got at the end of your pay cycle? God actually owes you $50, right? So you give off the top as a way of saying, I understand that everything I make, that everything I have comes from you. The first fruits represents the whole. The one piece stands for the entire. D.A. Carson and G.K. Beale, in their commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, which is a handy book if you want to understand all these Old Testament references that show up in the New Testament, they say this. Paul uses the image of the first fruits, to underline the link between our fate and the fate of Christ. Christ's resurrection is not an isolated event, but rather guarantees something even more stupendous. Again, the resurrection of Jesus is a fact, is an event that ought to rock your world. We're not just here clapping for Jesus because he did an amazing thing. We're here celebrating Jesus because he has purchased for us also an amazing thing. The two events are connected. So you remember the story I told you about the pastor who on his retirement Sunday told everybody there's nothing. When you die, you close your eyes, it's all dark and meaningless. What does that indicate? It indicates that he does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then all those who are connected to him will raise from the dead. That's the logic. The one event is a promise, is a guarantee of the other. And so when you begin to connect those dots, the question that you ought to be asking in your mind is, well, then how can I be connected to Jesus? How can I share his fate? How can I hook my car to the Jesus train such that when I go down into death, I also come up into life on the other side? That's the question you ought to be asking. That's the question everybody asks when they hear, when the resurrection is taught and explained to them, the consequences thereof. When the crowd on Pentecost heard Peter's sermon about the resurrection, and they started connecting those dots, do you remember what Peter told them to do. They said to Peter, what should we do? How does this work for us? How can we connect ourselves to this great promise? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn away from whoever it is you're following and whatever it is you're doing and put your faith in Jesus. Declare your allegiance to him personally, publicly, and you will be saved. You will be fused by covenant to Jesus, such that wherever he goes, you go. Such that his faith is your faith. Such that his resurrection is your resurrection. The Father raised him up. Then the Father will raise you up. Thanks be to God. The resurrection of Jesus matters because it communicates the sufficiency of the cross. It guarantees a future for us beyond the grave. And then lastly, because it proves that everything Jesus ever said was true. Jesus said some pretty unbelievable things, didn't he? He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, what would any rational human being say to another person who started saying things like that? What would you say to someone who said something like that? You would say, prove it. Because you can't say things like that. If you say something like that after service, we'll call 911 because you're having a medical event. You can't say things like that unless you can back it up. And how would you do that? How would you prove, for example, that you are the resurrection and the life? Well, you could die and on the third day rise from the dead. That would be a compelling argument. That would strongly suggest that you were not just some person having a medical event. You were, in fact, the Son of God, sent from God to save, heal, and restore the people of God. It would strongly suggest that you were exactly who you said you were. That's why the resurrection matters. Because it proves that Jesus was who he said he was and that everything he said was, in fact, the very word of God to us. So you should listen to him. You should follow him. You should trust him. Because the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the sign. It is the sign of Jonah. It is your stamp of approval upon everything he ever said and everything he ever did. It is your highway flare marking out for all of us, regardless of where we stand in history, the way that leads to eternal life. Oh God, by your Spirit, would you convict us of these truths today? Oh God, by your Spirit, would you grant us grace to walk in this way that has been opened for us, to trust in this Savior who has done all for us, to follow him if need be into fire and grave, and to rise with him into life, glory, and beauty on the other side. Thank you for this way. Thank you for this faith. Thank you for this Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.